Second Chronicles, chapter 6. Begin reading from the instructions Solomon gave to the people as he began this momentous time of celebration. Chapter 6, Second Chronicles, verse 4. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Solomon goes on to trace how he had been chosen by God to take his father's place and to construct the temple. Drop down with me, please, to verse 14. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven. And when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or, if your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, there came down from heaven, fire came down from heaven, and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Father, you are good. It is of your mercies that we are not consumed. It is because of your grace that we are able to call you Father. It is out of the goodness of your heart that you have planned our redemption and purchased our salvation through such infinite sacrifice as the death of God the Son. We praise you that a greater than the temple walked the earth. In him, all the fullness of the glory and manifest goodness of God was revealed. He lived among us, spoke truth, demonstrated love, exhibited righteousness, and bled and died for our forgiveness. We thank you this morning that we are not called to a house in a city, even Jerusalem. We are not called to intercede through a priestly system with animal sacrifices, but we are privileged to enter the very throne room of the universe, and there at the throne of grace, meet you and discover for our need your strength, for our sin, your mercy, for our fear, your strength, for our weakness, your goodness. Forces all around us, Father, seek to marginalize this precious privilege we have. And for 6 days, we have been excited by energies trying to convince us that we are sufficient in ourselves, that we somehow are in control, and we have been worshiping at the shrine of our own greatness. This morning, forgive us our idolatry. Pardon us of our contentedness to exalt our puny selves and to magnify our own greatness. Give us this morning a vision of that grandeur and glory that filled the temple. Singe us with the fire that fell and consumed the sacrifice. Shock us with the sovereignty of your choice and the majesty of your control. Remind us this morning that you, the God of Israel, are the God of all nations, and that your will and your righteousness have not diminished, nor are they flexible. In a day of great uncertainty and calamity, a time of moral confusion and physical prosperity, clear the cobwebs from our minds and help us to see you, to know you. Remind us this morning that we have purpose in our existence, and that purpose is to know you, to experience your grace, to reflect your glory, and to enjoy your fellowship. Thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon this great event that occurred almost 3,000 years ago, and help us to see its application to our lives today. Remind us now that we exist to know you, to love you. And our finest moment is when we, with whole heart and mind, cleansed from our sins, exalt you and magnify and praise you. Help us, Spirit of God, to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years it took for its construction. Years had been invested in its planning. The blueprints for its construction had been given by God Himself to David. When Solomon finished building the temple, it was easily one of, if not the greatest, of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Gold overlaid, silver, precious stones, jeweled. It was a masterpiece of architect. It was a brilliant physical lesson or symbol of spiritual truth. It should have been fantastic because it was designed to be the house on earth where the eternal God, the invisible one, would manifest himself and where he would meet men. The whole system of worship that was attached to the temple with the priests and the sacrifices and the various oblations and the various celebrations, each of them were designed to convey, to remind, to teach people truth about this holy God, this invisible great creator of the universes, and of his passionate love and desire to dwell among men, to draw men back to himself, and to fulfill his goodness in their lives and draw them into his grace and into eternal relationship with him. Solomon called all the nation to a solemn celebration, a magnificent dedication of this grand temple. You'll find the description of that historic event in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. This morning, 2 Chronicles will be our basis for our talk together. And 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the celebration begins. And in chapter 5, we're reminded of the covenant. The covenant. When we come to chapter 6, we're reminded of the cloud. Chapter 6 continues in the prayer of Solomon to remind us of God's choices. God's choices. And then in chapter 7, God himself comes to challenge. First, the covenant. You probably can't see it in the back row, but this is one of the finest replicas I have scene of the Ark of the Covenant. It's being carried by four Levites, and only Levites could carry it, and it's being carried in the God-appointed way, and the procession is being led by a song leader who is playing upon the horn of a goat or a ram. It marks the procession of the Ark of the Covenant, designed to be carried wherever God's people would settle. You remember it was built in the wilderness. God had given Moses instructions on Mount Sinai. It contained the two covenants or the two tablets on which Moses had to write the Ten Commandments. The original two tablets of stone had been written by the finger of God himself. But you remember, those were dashed on the stones as Moses came down from his first encounter with God and discovered the nation of Israel practicing idolatry. On his second trip up, Moses had to write down on the tablets what God dictated. Those tablets were placed in the ark. On the top of the ark, which is called the mercy seat, two cherubim were carved. You remember, cherubim are those special angelic beings that have to do with the holiness of God. Lucifer himself was and is a cherub. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he sees cherubim and seraphim, both guarding and worshiping God in the place of God's manifest presence in heaven. When Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, God sets a sentinel to keep humans away from the tree of life, lest they should eat and condemn themselves to an eternity apart from him. And he stations at the gate, at the entryway into the garden, cherubim. In the Holy of Holies in the temple, Solomon had created two large cherubim who were part of the interior of that holy chamber. And the scripture tells us that their wingspans reach from one side to the other of that cubicle, that Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. You read about that in chapter 5. You see there in verse 2, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David. Verse 5, they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. Verse 7, the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. Verse 10, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. The Ark of the Covenant. The word covenant means testament. And today, we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Your Bible is divided into two sections along that line. The Old Covenant Testament was expressed in the tablets given to Moses on Mount Sinai. In those tablets, God declared a special relationship between himself and the nation of Israel, whom he had just released months before out of slavery in Egypt. In those covenants, God said, here's how you must live if you wish my blessing and my goodness. And if you do not live this way, here are the judgments that will express my discipline. That covenant expressed in the law was also sandwiched with the sacrificial system, because God knew that no man can live without sinning. And while the law specified the sin and pronounced the judgment, the law had no provision in itself to deal with the sinner and to secure for him forgiveness. So with the law, God also provided a system of priestly intercession and sacrifices with a tabernacle and all kinds of services by which the sinner who had broken the law of God and thus placed himself under its condemnation could be forgiven by God and move from the place of condemnation into the place of God's grace and His goodness. The covenant in the ark was the heart of God's commitment to the nation of Israel. Remember, that commitment was not intended to be just for Israel. It was intended to provide through Israel a means by which all the nations of the world, all of us Gentiles, could see, understand, and come into that same favored, graced position of forgiveness before Almighty God. God chose the people of Israel not because they're perfect, and not because they're special, and not because they could guarantee to God that they would walk in His covenant, but God chose them arbitrarily out of His own purposes and will. Sovereignly, God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes that comprise or compose the nation of Israel. And God uniquely worked to bring them into the status as a people or a nation, and God supernaturally delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and there expressed the terms of the covenant and brought the people into a position, a covenantal, a blessed, a special relationship with Himself. Solomon now takes the Ark of the Covenant and places it in the heart of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the back room, separated from the front room by a huge curtain. You'll notice also that he took the tabernacle, that transferable building that was made of skins and poles, he took all of that, and he took also the various instruments or implements of worship that Moses had made, and he brought all of those holy things which had been designed and built by Moses and the craftsmen in the wilderness. He brought all of those things from Shiloh up to the temple and stored those things in the temple. Now, when you talk about the covenant, you're talking about a promise. You're talking about a relationship that God initiated with a group of people. And that immediately then brings up the matter of God's choice. And that's exactly the subject of Solomon's prayer. You notice in verse 6, Solomon begins his prayer by saying in verse 4, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David. Since the day that I brought my people, he's not talking there about Egyptians, he's not talking about Babylonians, he's talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call them the nation of Israel. That's who he's talking about. They are my people. Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen," note that word. And he goes on to say in verse 6, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. Of all the cities of the world, Jerusalem has a special place in the heart and plan of God." New York, Paris, Rome, even Washington are not the same. Don't equivalize God's choice. God did not choose Chicago. He chose Jerusalem. And in that choice, he established a geographical city which would have a special, privileged manifestation of his presence. I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen David and David's descendants to be the king. Now, God, in his choice, gave the land of Israel, which was his, to the nation of Israel. You'll see this all together there in verse 38. Verse 38, in the middle of Solomon's prayer, where Solomon says, when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, when they have been carried captive, and they pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers. The question of who owns the land of Israel is settled. God has given it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. All other claims will be invalidated. That's not because the Jewish people are special in themselves. It's because they are the graced objects of God's covenant choice. He chose. It's his land, it's his world, and he has chosen to give that land to the nation of Israel. Now watch. Pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, toward the city, Jerusalem, which you have chosen, and toward the temple, which I have built for you. The land, the city, the temple. All of this reflects the sovereign choice of God. There was provision made for the Gentile who would come and chose to come to meet this great God who was manifesting himself through the Jewish people. You see that reflected in Solomon's prayer in verse 32. Moreover, Solomon prays concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Now, what I want you to see this morning is Solomon is not initiating an imaginative plan. The temple was not David's idea. The choice of Jerusalem for the temple is rooted and grounded in the sovereign choice of God himself. It is a unique place, the temple, in a unique city, a chosen city, Jerusalem, in the midst of a chosen people, the people of Israel, in the midst of a choice land that by the choice of God has been given to them and to their posterity forever. Now, when the temple housed the ark, when the ark of the covenant was placed in the temple, look what happened. Back there in chapter 5, we read in verse 11, it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, verse 12, and the Levites and the singers, tells us about that, verse 13, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments and music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. The cloud. The cloud. God had to obscure or place a barrier between himself and the people because their sin would provoke and would call from God instant judgment and death. And so God, in his grace and mercy, manifested himself in the visible form of a cloud, so that the people could not gaze directly upon God, but they saw the cloud, which was the symbol and sign of his presence. When Solomon finished his praying over in chapter 7, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Those were in front of the temple on the altar. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good. His mercy endures forever." The cloud. God was visibly there. God moved into the temple in a personal, immediate sense. He was present in the temple in a way he was not present in any other place in the world. He was approachable in the temple in a way that he could not be approached any place else in the world. People could not just charge into God's presence, but rather God moved toward man and occupied this choice house in this chosen city among this covenanted people in the midst of this choice land. God was there. But he could not come with his face unbared. No man has seen God at any time, John tells us. So he came robed in a cloud. But in response to Solomon's petition that God would hear the prayers of people who had sinned against him and that God would forgive their sins, God revealed his presence beyond the cloud through the fire and the glory. So I've tried to understand what that must have been like. It seems that the whole inner sanctuary of the temple, where the cloud had filled it with kind of smoke, suddenly became filled with light, a blazing light, as if the sun itself had settled in the Holy of Holies. And the text tells us that this glory of God, this irresistible, iridescent, manifest power of light and glory, caused the whole building to glow. God was visually demonstrating that he had moved into and taken residence in an earthly house. He was there. And if you wanted to meet God, that's where you met him. But no one could go directly into God's presence. Only the high priest, once a year, could enter through the holy place, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was the physical reminder of God's presence there. Only the high priest. And he can only do that one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, God's glory was revealed in the power of the fire and in the power of this glow. Everyone knew God is here. Later that night, according to the last part of chapter 7, beginning of verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon personally. And he basically said, "Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I accept the temple. I'm going to dwell there. And Solomon, I will fulfill the terms of the covenant. If my people stray from me and sin, I will send discipline. If they respond with repentance and turn to this place, I will hear their prayers, I will forgive them, and I will heal them from the afflictions that I have sent to chastise them for their disobedience. But then God said something else. Verse 17. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David did, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land. I will uproot those people, my chosen people. I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among the nations, and everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity upon them. Solomon, I will hear. I will forgive. But if those people whom I have chosen deliberately choose to walk apart from me, they put at risk the blessings of my favor. And I will uproot them. I will scatter them among the Gentiles. And I will make this house and this city a place of such calamity, such destruction, the Gentiles will stand in amazement, contrasting in their minds the glory and magnificence of this building and this wonderful God who keeps covenant with his people, and the wonderful blessings of his favor and goodness is showered upon this people, the contrast of that with an empty, desolate land and with a temple mount that now is occupied by an ungodly religious symbol that desecrates and defies the true God of Scripture. And when the nations ask, how can this be? Let them know that it's not because I, the Lord God, failed to keep my side of the covenant. It's because they, my people, whom I called into my covenant relationship and whom I graced with all manner of good things, that my people forsook me. And therefore, I judged them. Is there something here for us this morning in this Old Testament symbol? I think so. We do not live in terms of the old covenant, but the new covenant. The symbol of the new covenant is not an ark in a temple, in a city, in the land of Israel. The sign of the new covenant is a bloody cross and an empty sepulcher. It's symbolized in the bread and the cup and the washing of the saints' feet and in the love feast. And you need all four if you're going to celebrate all the terms of the new covenant. And instead of confined to a house, a beautiful house, on a hillside in a city called Jerusalem, now those who are members of the new covenant themselves become the temple of God. And this great God who descended in a cloud, in a fire, and in glory, that same God now comes to live in the heart and life, in the very physical body of all those who become linked to God in terms of the new covenant. In the old covenant, the law said, do this or die. In the new covenant, it says, he did it, that is, he died, and you now can be freed from sin and death because of the death he died. In the old covenant, there was the earthly priesthood that separated the worshiper from the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest once a year could go in. In the new covenant, we who know God's grace and forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have immediate and constant access to the very Holy of Holies, the very throne of grace in the heavens themselves. And we do not need, nor is it appropriate, to go to God through some earthly mediator, some pastor or priest. That's the old covenant system, and it's been done away. The glory that filled the temple, God has promised, will fill the lives of those who are members of the new covenant. God also challenges those of us in the new covenant, however. While salvation is free and the gift of eternal life is God's gift to us out of his goodness, purchased by the death and resurrection of God the Son upon the cross, so that we are saved by grace through faith, yet if we choose to depart from God in our choices and become idolatrous in our practices and become wayward in our lifestyles, we will forfeit God's blessing upon our lives. And the God who loves us will spank us. Herein is that perfect balance. God's forgiveness is based upon the sacrifice of his Son, typified in the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And forgiveness is free and full. And God means and will keep his promise. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that therefore mean that we are free to sin as we wish? No. No, we are freed from sin that we might serve him. And when we refuse to serve him, to hear and heed his word, to walk in his commandments, and to obey the statutes that he's given to us in the New Testament, when we refuse to do that, he will discipline us and we will forfeit the goodness of the blessings that he desires to give to us in this life and through all eternity. We will forfeit those blessings by deliberate disobedience. You and I live in a time when Christians are convinced that any reference to this book is somehow legalism. That when I say to you, thou shalt not lie, Christian, that I'm putting you under the bondage of the law. No. I am calling you and myself to obedience to the statutes of the new covenant. And I am simply repeating what God said to Solomon. Solomon, I am faithful. I will do what I promised. But I did not deliver you from your sin so that you could go and sin and sin and sin. I delivered you from your sin and forgave you of your sin and placed my Holy Spirit within you that you might walk in righteousness and godliness. And how to walk in righteousness and godliness is all spelled out in the new covenant. Empowered by his Spirit, to be sure, and yet dependent upon my daily choice. Whom will I serve today? My flesh, idols, or the true and living God. Our Heavenly Father, what a great day that was when the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies and the cloud descended and the fire came and Solomon prayed and you promised. Help us to see that all of these were not superficial, that these were specific events that responded and accorded with your sovereign choice. Show us, remind us, that we are so privileged to live in the time of the new covenant. Help us in our hearts to hear what you said to Solomon, that when we sin, if we confess, you will forgive. But if we persist in sin, we will experience the calamity of your judgment, and we will miss great blessings, we and our children and our children's children. Help us to see that the law was good, and ordering our lives after the directions of the law of the new covenant is not legalism. It is obedience. For you taught us that if we love you, we will keep your commandments. Help us, Lord, to be unfogged, clear in our thinking, and help us to choose righteous choices. Choices that reflect our agreement with your commands and our commitment to obey them. You may be here this morning without having ever experienced the grace of God in your life as your personal Lord and Savior. I hope it's been clear this morning that God really does want a relationship with you. But you must choose to turn from your sin and to come to him. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he will forgive you and cleanse you and give you the gift of eternal life. That's for sure. And if you've never made that commitment, I plead with you this morning to do that. Only Jesus Christ can save you and me from our sins. Only he has the power to make us sons of God. Please, trust him. Receive him. Invite him into your heart as your choice for your personal Lord and Savior. And all of us who've made that decision, God challenged Solomon and he challenges us. Do not take his grace for granted. Do not play with his goodness. Do not trifle with his holiness. Do not be cavalier with his commands. Grace does not mean I'm free to disobey God. Grace means I don't have to disobey God because his Spirit lives within me to enable me and to empower me to please God. So please, Christian friend, please, please God, and avoid the calamity of his discipline. Father, this morning it's been sober, tough subject, but anytime we come to deal with your holiness and our sin, we are sobered, and rightly so. Graciously, by your Spirit, apply these great truths to each of our hearts as we have need. Forgive those who repent and seek your grace. Confront us when we choose to walk deliberately in unrighteousness and violate your commands. Show us that you are good and it pays. It really pays to entrust you and to obey you. Take us to think about these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.